puts it, so that people will know how to conduct themselves in God's household, in the church. Last time, at the end of chapter 2, Paul addressed women in the church. And now he comes to elders and then deacons. And this evening we're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And in the church Bible, that's page 1192. And then we're going to turn over a couple of pages to Titus, and we'll read Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. And when we've finished, if you keep your finger in the Titus passage, we'll turn back there at several points. But mostly we'll be looking at 1 Timothy 3. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives, or deaconesses, are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete, Paul says, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. This is God's word. What I propose to do this evening is to go through verses 1 to 7 of 1 Timothy 3. And as we do that, we'll notice how this list is similar to and how it's different from the list for deacons in verses 8 to 13 and the other list for elders over in Titus. So we'll mainly be looking this evening at the qualifications for church elders. But we'll also mention deacons along the way. Then next time, we're going to come back to these lists and also to some other passages. We'll say more about the qualifications for deacons, and we'll look at the role of elders and deacons and the congregation. What part do they all play in the life of the church? Now, not so long ago, Trevor, Robert, and Norman dealt in detail with these various roles on a Thursday evening. But next time, we're going to be looking at them together, and we'll ask how they fit together and how they complement each other. So this evening, qualifications, next time, roles. Before some of you switch off, because we're talking about elders and deacons, it's important to realize these lists for leaders are actually for all Christians. With only two exceptions, everything on these lists is required of every Christian. These lists give us a picture of the mature Christian life. So certainly those chosen as church leaders are to show the way. They're to be solid examples of growth in these things. But all of us are to be developing towards maturity. None of us is the finished article, but we're to show increasing growth in every area of life. All of us. So yes, thinking about these passages will help us as we choose new leaders in the church in the future. But these passages should also cause each of us to take a long, honest look at our own progress in the Christian life. It should challenge each of us to pursue more progress. Before we look at this, I should mention that the New Testament recognizes two offices in the church. One is the office of deacon, and the other office is referred to by various names. Elder, overseer, sometimes translated as bishop, and pastor, sometimes translated as shepherd. In other words, these names are used interchangeably to refer to the same office. And we see this most clearly in Acts chapter 20. We're told in that chapter that Paul calls together the elders of the Ephesian church. Then a few verses later, Paul calls this same group of men overseers. And in the very next sentence, he calls these men shepherds of the church of God. We find the same thing in 1 Peter 5. Peter writes, to the elders among you. He tells them to be shepherds of God's flock, serving as overseers. So elder, overseer, shepherd, all speaking about the same office. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul is encouraging men to seek the office of overseer. I say men because we noticed last time that the Bible reserves the responsibility of eldership for men. But we mustn't get the wrong idea about this encouragement to men to set their heart on being an overseer. Paul is not saying here, be hungry for power. That would rule a man out straight away. No, the point is, be hungry to be the kind of man that's described here. The kind of man who could be an elder in the church if the church were to consider him for eldership. And notice that it's a task the person is aspiring to, not a position, not a title. There's a big difference between wanting a title and wanting to pour yourself into a task. Christian men should have a love for God and his people that makes them eager to pour themselves into service. And they will want to be qualified for the task. So 1 Peter says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, eager to serve. And then having said the work of an elder is a noble task, having said it's a good thing to set your heart on, Paul sets out the qualifications for elders. The overseer, he says, must be above reproach. Not perfect, not the finished article, but his life must show good evidence of the following things. The husband of but one wife. Paul includes this in the other list for elders over in Titus and in the list for deacons in this chapter. So it's very important. But what exactly does Paul mean? Well, literally the text says a one-woman man. And this has been understood in four different ways. First, some have taken it to mean that an elder has to be married. Second, others have taken it to mean that an elder can only have one wife during his lifetime. So he can't remarry if his spouse dies or if he's been through a biblically permissible divorce. And third, this has been taken to mean that an elder must be monogamous. He can't be married to two or three or four wives all at the same time. He must not be a polygamist. And fourth, another interpretation takes Paul's point to be that an elder must be faithful in marriage. In other words, he must be a one-woman kind of guy. Well, we can immediately rule out the first understanding that I mentioned, the one that understands Paul to be saying an elder must be married. Paul himself was a single man. And he refers to singleness as something that gives a person more freedom to serve the Lord, not as something that restricts their service for God. If we're going to assume an elder must be married, we would also have to assume he must have children, and more precisely, two or more children. Verse 4 says his children are to obey him. And of course, that's a silly way to read the statement about children. And so we shouldn't do the same thing when it comes to the comment about one wife. Paul isn't saying the elder has to be married, but most men do marry. He's speaking to those who are or who will be. Then what about the understanding that says an elder can have only one wife during his lifetime? Again, we have to reject that understanding. Elsewhere, Jesus and Paul both allow divorce and remarriage in certain circumstances. And Paul permits those who've been widowed to remarry. It would seem strange for Scripture to allow remarriage and then say remarriage rules a man out of eldership. It seems most likely that the third understanding is what Paul had in mind. In other words, when he says an elder must be a one-woman man, he's insisting that an elder must not be a polygamist. And so the NIV is correct to translate the phrase the way they have, the husband of but one wife, not two or three at the same time, just one. And in Paul's day, polygamy was not common among the ordinary people, but it was very common among the higher levels of society. For example, Herod the Great had 10 wives, seven at a time. And here Paul says, if a polygamist enters the church, they're not eligible for leadership. Why? If it wasn't common among the ordinary people, why put it on all three lists for church leadership? Well, I think Don Carson has given the best suggestion. Elsewhere in Ephesians, Paul says that the husband-wife relationship is an illustration of Christ and the church. He says husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And as Carson points out, Christ does not have multiple churches. Church leaders, if they're married, are to have marriages that are good examples of Christ's relationship to the church. And one aspect of that is Christ's devotion to one bride, one church. Now, this might seem totally irrelevant in our culture. But in other parts of the world, it's incredibly relevant. You might remember when Bethan Grimmett went to Uganda. I remember when she reported on her trip, she mentioned that one of the biggest issues the Ugandans wanted her team to talk about was polygamy. What does the Bible say about it? What should Christians do about it? Polygamy is an accepted part of the culture in many parts of Africa. When Africans come to this passage, they find God's word speaking to a burning issue. Now, saying that Paul has polygamy specifically in mind here doesn't rule out the fourth understanding of the phrase. It doesn't mean Paul allowed sexual unfaithfulness just so long as he didn't marry more than one woman. No, elsewhere Paul calls for faithfulness in marriage, but that doesn't seem to be his focus here. He goes on, the overseer must be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. These traits are to be seen in all Christians. And we'll focus in on hospitality for a moment. When we hear the word hospitality, we tend to think of someone being invited round for Sunday dinner. But in the days of the early church, hospitality was a costly, sacrificial thing. Often Christians were forced out of their jobs and out of their homes. And those other Christians who were in a position to take them in, well, they weren't usually wealthy themselves. They didn't have much to spare. To share meant sacrifice and stretching for them. So certainly hospitality is not less than having someone round for a meal, but God may also give us opportunities to practice more costly, sacrificial hospitality. And we should be open to those opportunities when they come along. And those who are leaders in the church must be models of this willingness to show sacrificial hospitality. If leaders are to teach and have authority over those in the church, they must also be open and loving to those in the church. But as we've said, Scripture requires that all God's people be hospitable. Romans 12, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. 1 Peter 4, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. I once heard of a small group of Christians who wanted to plant a church. And they asked for the help of an experienced church planter. And he said, I'll come and help you on one condition. You have to promise that a visitor will never be allowed to show up and go home again without being invited to someone's home for Sunday dinner. And so having realized that hospitality in the New Testament meant more than Sunday dinner, we should still ask ourselves, is this a commitment we need to make as a church? No visitor goes home without being invited out for dinner. Hospitality is a crucial part of a loving, God-honoring church. And it's worth challenging ourselves about the hospitality also that we offer here in the church building. Visitors have often remarked that they're made to feel welcome here, and that's good. But we shouldn't rest on our reputation. Because sometimes, in our eagerness to talk to people we already know, visitors are ignored. A visitor should never be left drinking tea by themselves at the end of a service. And often it's the same two or three people who make the effort. And they can't always make it to everyone. So at the end of a service, before we run over to talk to old friends, let's look around and introduce ourselves to someone we don't know. Don't leave it for someone else to do. And you don't have to be great at conversation. Just show yourself to be friendly. However nervous you feel about talking to someone new, they're almost certainly feeling a lot more nervous. You're familiar with the church environment. They might not be. And of course, we don't want to smother people. That can be a danger. But it's not as big a danger as ignoring people. And church leaders are to lead the way in all this. And so I have to look to myself. And I know very well my tendency to put books before people. I need to grow in being hospitable. And by focusing in on this one, I'm not saying I don't need to grow in all the others. The overseer must be able to teach, verse 2. This is one of only two things on this list that aren't required of all Christians. And it's one of only two things not required of deacons. The list over in Titus expands on this requirement of being able to teach. Verse 9 of Titus 1 says, the elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So Paul isn't saying an elder must have just communication skills. He must also be committed to communicating the truth the truth as it's set out in Scripture. One commentator says about this verse in Titus, "Elders must not be chosen from among those who have been toying with new doctrines." Another says, "No man who falters in the basics of biblical doctrine should be considered for eldership. No matter how gifted or likable he may be, the Word builds the church. And it simply can't be healthy for any of our elders to have reservations about fundamental Christian truths." That's crucial. On secondary matters, there's room for disagreement among elders. But on primary matters, no. And we could point to the doctrinal basis in our Constitution as a good summary of primary matters. A man may be a great communicator, but if he plays fast and loose with Scripture, he's not qualified to be an elder. So Paul is saying an elder must be able to interpret Scripture accurately when he studies it, and he must also be able to communicate the results of his study. He must be able to teach. But we have to ask, in what situations does he have to be able to teach? Some of us might assume that able to teach only means able to stand in the pulpit and preach. But listen to how one writer has dealt with this. Ability to teach the Word simply means that a man is able to explain the Scriptures accurately to other people in ways that profit them spiritually. He should be known by others in the congregation as a man people can go to in order to have the Scriptures explained to them. And I think that's very helpful. It might allow some of us to widen our thinking about who is able to teach. Are there men in the congregation who aren't especially comfortable in the pulpit, but if you ask them a question, they can answer it clearly from Scripture? They can apply Scripture to various situations. If so, then they're able to teach. Even though they might not be greatly gifted to preach in the formal upfront sense. I say not greatly gifted because an elder should at least be willing and able to occasionally teach from the front, even if it's not his strongest point. He needs to be able now and again to demonstrate publicly that he can handle Scripture accurately. But for some elders, their most effective teaching will happen one-to-one or in small group Bible studies. I mentioned that deacons are not required to be able to teach. But look down to verse 9 in 1 Timothy 3. Speaking of deacons, Paul says, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. The deep truths of the faith. They don't have to be gifted communicators of the truth, but they have to know and love the truth. It's a huge mistake to think deacons are just to be people who do things. These lists are mainly about what church officers are to be. And deacons must, Paul says, keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. If someone in the church doesn't know or care to know about the deep truths of the faith, they're disqualified from serving as a deacon. Deacons don't need a degree in theology. They don't need to have read the complete works of whoever, Martin Luther. But they do need to have a love and a thirst for the deep truths of the faith. And the part about having a clear conscience means they must be committed to living out those truths. So it doesn't matter how practically gifted someone is, how skilled with their hands or skilled with numbers or administration. If they don't show enthusiasm to grow in their knowledge of God's Word, if they aren't obviously striving to grow in Christian maturity, then we have no business making them deacons. When the deacons' list is set beside the elders, it's remarkably similar. It says nothing about being good with numbers, nothing about being good at fixing things. It's all about character. Does the person show evidence of growth in spiritual maturity? How good they are at fixing things is a secondary issue. Then back to our list for elders in 1 Timothy 3. The overseer must not be given to drunkenness, verse 3. The elder is not to be a slave to anything. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere, I will not be mastered by anything. And Ephesians says drunkenness is out of bounds for every Christian. It leads to debauchery, Paul says. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. If a man has a stinker of a temper, he's not qualified to be an elder. Titus adds that the elder must not be overbearing, not quick-tempered. So an elder must be able to get along with people. He needs to build relationships and unity in the church, not stir up disunity. Yes, there are times when leaders need to be confrontational. They need to have the courage to refute false teaching. They need to have the courage to grasp the nettle on discipline issues. But leaders shouldn't enjoy being confrontational. They should take no delight in it. They mustn't be the kind of person who's prone to tear others down, prone to put people in their place. They should react to criticism in a humble way, not with anger and defensiveness. And remember, we're not saying elders have to be the finished article. But there must be evidence of increasing gentleness, decreasing quarrelsomeness. Paul expands on this over in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Paul goes on, not a lover of money, not caught up in materialism. There should be no doubt where the elder's treasure lies. God must be his treasure. Money and possessions must not be his treasure. He should be able to take or leave wealth and material possessions. And almost always, 99% of the time, we're too easy on ourselves when it comes to this. Too easy on ourselves when it comes to deciding if we're caught up in materialism or not. That's true of me, and it's true of you. It's true whether our tendency is to hoard money or to splash money around on things. So we must measure ourselves against God's word. Not against what our society tells us we need. Not against what society says is a reasonable standard of living. If we did a survey tonight, how many of us would say we're well off? Very few of us. We always think of people who have more than us. They're well off, and so we can justify reaching for more, piling up more. But in global terms, all of us here tonight are easily in the top 10% when it comes to worldwide wealth. That's a fact. All Christians must be people who are able to take or leave wealth and material possessions. We must increasingly be able to say with Paul, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And again, church leaders are to be those who give the lead in this. Turn back over to Titus, verse 6 of chapter 1. An elder must be a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. We'll turn back in a moment to 1 Timothy, but first we need to deal with this statement, a man whose children believe. It could also be translated, whose children are faithful. So which is it? It's an important question, because the NIV translation would rule out any man who had unbelieving children. But in fact, the rest of Paul's statement makes it more likely that an elder's children are to be faithful to their parents. They're not to be open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And most commentators agree with that understanding of the verse. So Paul isn't talking about children making a profession of faith in Christ. He's talking about their faithfulness to their parents. If they still live at home, are they well managed by their father? Are they obedient? Does their father have his household under control? Or do his children run wild? Are they open to the charge of being wild and disobedient? No parent has control over whether their children receive new life in Christ Jesus. We have the responsibility of teaching them about God, and we're to show by our lives what it means to love God. We're to be a living example to them. But ultimately, the eternal destiny of our children is in God's hands. We can do everything right, and things can still go wrong. Wrong in the sense that our children reject the teaching and the example we set before them. But parents are expected to have their children under control to some degree, at least while they're still at home. And yes, some children are more of a challenge than others. But even so, we can still parent in a way that's worthy of obedience and respect. And if we flip back to 1 Timothy 3 and look at verse 4, Paul says of the elder, he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. It seems best to take the phrase proper respect as referring both to the kids' attitude to their father and their father's attitude to them. In other words, children are to obey with proper respect, and fathers are to manage with proper respect. In Ephesians, Paul says, children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. So yes, the father is to take a strong lead. He's to manage his family. But all sides are to show respect to each other. And why is this so very, very important? Verse 5. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? The way a man leads or doesn't lead in the home is likely to be a good indication of how he would lead or not lead in the church. If a man is a lazy leader in the home, or if he's a little Hitler in the home, he's likely to carry the same traits into leadership in the church. If he's slow to listen and quick to speak in the home, he's likely to be that way in the church. If he's detached and unwilling to deal with things in the home, he's likely to carry the same traits into leadership of the church. On the other hand, if he's a servant leader in the home, if his wife and children find him to be worthy of respect, then the church is also likely to find him worthy of respect. And again, none of this means an elder has to be married and has to have children. But if he does, then the home will be the place where he proves himself worthy of church leadership. We saw earlier that deacons are not required to be able to teach. And the second thing that's required of elders but not deacons is that they be able to manage God's church. However, male deacons are called to manage their own household well. And this is true of every Christian father. Ephesians 6 again. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Then verse 6. The elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. The issue here is spiritual maturity. Someone has written, conceit or personal pride, especially among church leaders, is just the kind of chink in the spiritual armor that the devil often exploits. And that's true. Paul doesn't specify at what point someone is no longer to be seen as a recent convert. In contexts in the world where the gospel is advancing powerfully, where churches are springing up all over the place, in situations like those, sheer need for leaders will mean men are called on to be elders earlier than they might be in a context like ours. In a context of mass conversions, 6 months might be enough to make someone, relatively speaking, not a recent convert. In our context, it might be more like 6 years. It's worth noticing that in the list in Titus, Paul doesn't rule out recent converts. Why? Because in Crete, they were all recent converts. Recent converts were all Titus had to choose from when he went around appointing elders. Finally, verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Would his work colleagues, would his non-converted family members agree that he's above reproach? Even though they don't share his faith, even though they probably think he's slightly mad to be a Christian, would they have to admit that he's temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money? A good example of a husband and father. Those are all things that should be just as noticeable to outsiders as they are to Christians. We should not have leaders in the church who bring God's name into disrepute outside the church. So as we try to sum this up, an elder must be faithful. Faithful to his family, faithful to God's word. He must be a faithful witness in his workplace. An elder must be self-disciplined. Self-disciplined in his personal bodily appetites. Self-disciplined with his temper. An elder must be friendly, welcoming, approachable, concerned about the men and women in the fellowship. An elder must be courageous. He must be willing to grasp the nettle, to confront sin in others and in himself. Willing and able to uphold sound doctrine and refute other doctrine. Faithful, self-disciplined, friendly, and courageous. If perfection was required, the church would never have any leaders. This church would have no leaders. And yet, we must take these qualifications seriously. Paul begins both his lists for elders by saying an elder must be these things. And in verse 15 of this chapter, Paul reminds us that the church of the living God is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Eldership is a solemn responsibility. It involves leading God's church. It involves the upkeep of the pillar and foundation of the truth. We need men who know and love God and love God's people. Men who are committed to growing in the knowledge and love of God. Men who are committed to growing in faithfulness, self-discipline, friendliness, and courage. And the sting in the tail, of course, is that these things are required of all of us. Church leaders are to give the lead, they're to be the examples to follow, and we must all follow their lead. We must all take these qualifications and aspire to be growing into the kind of person described here. We won't all be called on to be elders or deacons, but God does call all of us to spiritual maturity. Let's pray. Lord God, forgive us when we set the bar too low for ourselves. Forgive us when we cheapen your grace to us. When we use your grace as an excuse for laziness in our Christian lives. Cause us to set our hearts on being the kind of person we see in this passage. Not for personal gain, not for reputation, but because we want to uphold your honor. Because we want to build the reputation of the Church of the Living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so we ask that in a month, in a year, 10 years from now, those around us would see progress in our lives. And we ask that you would save us from despair. We are weak. Help us to rely on your grace every day. As we set our hearts on making progress, we look to you for strength. Amen. Let's stand and sing, O Great God.